Thank you, Duncan. Well, today, you see the balloons. It is rally day. It is a big day at James Island Presbyterian Church as half of the congregation exits to the nursery because they're under this tall. But it is a great day. It's the day that we kick off our new school year, our new Sunday school year, Wednesday Night Live, like Sam talked about. And so this time of year, especially for those of us who have school-age children, is kind of this constant flood of emotions, at least for me, and for memories as well. I get emotional because I look and I see that my babies are no longer babies. They are growing big young men, and I don't know what to do with that all the time. And there's also this flood of memories because I can remember clear as day being a fifth grader or a seventh grader. I remember what it was like to go to Fact and Fee Night, to be excited and anxious and to wonder, was there any chance that the powers that be would allow me to be in a class with my best friend? I still remember the look of new school supplies, how they were crisp and clean and perfect, and I loved them. And then middle school came. And middle school, it's just different. It's a different kind of life. It's so much more complicated. You have to change classes. You have seven teachers. You've got a schedule, a locker, all of this stuff that's different. And then there's that one room. That one room. The room that can either make or break your life as a middle schooler. You know the one I'm talking about, the lunchroom. Do you remember the anxiety in the middle school lunchroom over where you sat and who was next to you? And that feeling, I'd be honest, my face is breaking out just thinking about it. It was a difficult time of life. Now, if you think that those middle school lunchroom dynamics are a little bit complicated, I'm here to tell you that in Jesus' day, the dining room table was even more complex. You see, the entire culture at Jesus' time was built upon the system of shame and honor. And to be shamed didn't simply mean that you were embarrassed. It wasn't that embarrassment you got for doing the wrong thing in front of people. To be shamed literally meant that you could have your whole livelihood taken away because the commerce, everything depended upon family honor. Everything mattered. And so that dinner table and where you sat actually had a direct correlation to where you sat in society. Where you were placed there mattered a great deal. And so in today's passage, we're thrown into this system, in this world, where seats of honor at the dinner table matter as much as a seat of honor on town council. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me, open your Bibles, turn with me. Our gospel lesson is on page 77 in the New Testament portion of your Bible. And we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 14 and then pick up later in verse 7 through 14. Listen to the word of the Lord. On one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. And then in verse 7, and when he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And then the host who invited both of you may come to you and say, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated, and let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy and gracious God, open our eyes that we may see you, our ears that we may hear you, and our hearts that we may love and follow you this day and throughout the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the lectionary passage that I just read does something that seminary professors everywhere frown upon. It takes a passage and it gives you one verse up here and then it cuts out a bunch in the middle and then gives you something else down lower. And we're always a bit wary of this type of a reading because we wonder, why did they cut out the middle? Was it because they were trying to give their own message? Was there something they didn't want you to hear? Well, in this passage, I really don't think that that's the case. Instead, verse 1 is going to set the stage so that we understand what Jesus teaches us in verses 7 through 14. And so it begins with Jesus. Jesus sitting down to dinner with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Now, you know that those two people in your extended family or your friend group, those two people who, when you have a dinner party that you want to be a happy Thanksgiving for once, you put them at opposite ends of the table, those two people? Well, that's what this reminds me of. Because you see, whether you keep them apart so that things can be polite, or if your party starts to get a little bit boring, then you just put them a little closer together. And then you stand back and you throw in the bait. Maybe you bring up the upcoming election. That's what I would suggest, the election, or even better, gun control. So you throw the topic into the middle and you just step back because you know sparks are going to fly. They are going to have a run-in. Well, that is what we have here in verse 1. We've got Jesus and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. And when that happens in Luke's gospel, we know that there is a recipe for a run-in. They are going to rub up against each other wrong. And so it says in verse 1, on one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Now, this type of watching isn't the type of watching that I hope you are giving me, that attention type of watching. No, instead, it's more like the watching that a lion does on the savannah, watching that poor little gazelle, just waiting for him to take a wrong step. And so they're watching him closely. And then out of nowhere, I'm going to fill you in with what happens in verse 2. Out of nowhere, there appears at the banquet, there's a man with dropsy who drops. Not literally, but he drops right in front of Jesus. He has this edema condition. And he's right there, and Jesus just can't help it. He takes the bait. Jesus says, well, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? But the Pharisees were silent. So Jesus took the man, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And then Jesus said to the Pharisees, if one of you had a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day? And the Pharisees could not reply. The Pharisees had no words for Jesus. They didn't know what to say because, you see, from their perspective, this wasn't an emergency. This wasn't a big enough deal to violate the Sabbath. This man was someone, he'd suffered for a while. It wasn't like he was their child. It wasn't like he was the ox upon which their family relied for sustenance. And yet for Jesus, there are no conditions. If we will do it for one, we will do it for all. And so as we continue in our passage today, Jesus adds teaching to show why for him we have to change the way we look at the world. We have to change the way we view ourselves our neighbors, our friends, our family, and even those from whom we can expect nothing in return. He levels the playing field, and he calls us to live as humble guests and as gracious hosts in the kingdom of God. Well, as a minister, I've been to a number of weddings. I'm looking forward to a couple this fall, and yet I've seen that stress that it can cause for the future husband and wife. I'm glad I stand here and I leave everything else to them, including making the guest list. They go through the stress of figuring out who are they going to invite, whom are they not going to invite. And then, as if that's not bad enough, for some weddings, they also get to make a seating chart. And I can just hear the conversations. Well, you know nobody wants to sit next to Uncle Bob. Well, you know that my sister can't stand your brother. And they go and they make the seating chart. But thankfully, here in the South, we often just throw that out. We have a bar and we have a buffet and we leave them to fend for themselves. They can sit wherever they want. Well, in Jesus' day, apparently that's what they did too. The guests were free to choose the seats. But it was a dangerous choosing that they had to do. It was a risky business. And so we read that when Jesus noticed that the guests were choosing the places of honor, he gave them this parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't go and pick the seat of honor. Because it could happen that your host has invited someone who's more honored than you. And if so, your host will come to you and move you back, and you will be disgraced as you walk to the lesser seat. But instead, when you're invited, go and choose that lesser seat so that maybe your host will move you up. And this advice is common advice. The advice that Jesus gave was actually a parable of Solomon. It was something that these Pharisees already knew. He was telling them nothing new. And I imagine that each of us can share our own stories of where this truth has played out in a social setting, that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And yet Luke calls this a parable, not a proverb. And so what is it that makes it a parable? We find that in verse 11. Jesus says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So here's your grammar alert. We're going to talk about verb tense now. I know you kids are excited. We're back in grammar. Okay, so if you look at this verse, there's something important. Do you notice the future tense of the verb? Do you notice that there's no subject for it? We will be exalted or humbled. That shows us that this is not simply a lesson in etiquette. Jesus isn't telling us how to survive at a party. He's teaching us about the kingdom of God. The subject of that verb is God, the host who will either exalt or humble is the Lord. And so what changes in our minds and in our hearts when we read this not as a proverb, but as a parable for the kingdom of God? Well, I believe that as the equivalent of modern-day Pharisees, we, the church, the religious authorities of the day, when we read this as a parable, it changes everything about the way we view ourselves and our life together as a community of faith. Jesus is telling us, don't come to the table as if you've earned a seat. Instead, sit back and allow your host, God Himself, to place you in the seat that He has designed just for you. You see, the thing about this invitation to come to the table, the thing about grace, is that none of us earns that seat. None of us has a seat of honor. It is only by the grace and the love and the free gift of God that we can even come in the first place. And so humility is a prerequisite for coming to the table of the Lord. And on one level, Jesus is giving us a practical warning. He's basically saying we can either choose humility or it can be chosen for us. Now, how many of you have ever heard similar advice from your parents? You can either choose to follow the rules, or I will help you follow the rules. You always, kids, you always want to choose it. You never want your parents to choose it for you. And so God is giving us, Jesus is giving us practical advice. God wants you at the table. God wants what's best for you, so he will help you become humble if you cannot do it on your own. He can knock your ego down for you. And so one of my favorite prayers is, Lord, humble me, but please don't humiliate me. And even this prayer is a prayer of pride, because I don't like to be embarrassed. And yet, I know that humility is not something that we can see. Humility isn't a character trait. It's not a skill like playing the piano that you can acquire by practicing. Instead, humility is a byproduct of a life that is lived focused on God and neighbor. C.S. Lewis, whom you might know as a very intelligent man, once said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." Now I'm going to read that again because I know some of us are not audio learners. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. To humble ourselves doesn't mean that we degrade ourselves. It doesn't mean that we deny the gifts that God has given us, that we deny that we have value, that we are made in the image of God, and that that is valuable. Instead, it means that we change the way we look at those gifts. Instead of looking at them for selfish gains, we look to see how God might use them for his kingdom. But how do we do that? Practically, how do we go about humbling ourselves before the Lord? Well, if you follow in verses 12 through 14, I believe that Jesus gives us the answer when he redirects his attention to the host. And he tells the host, okay, this is a nice party. It's kind of, you know, someone invites you to your party and say, thanks for the invitation, but you should have done it this way. That's Jesus. He'll do that. So he says, when you do a party, this is nice, but don't just invite your friends, your family, your rich neighbors, those people that are going to repay you, because then you're done. Instead, go out and find the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the people who you think can't repay you at all. Invite them to your party. And I don't think that Jesus includes this teaching directly after the previous one on accident. I think that Jesus is showing us how to humble ourselves. Because I believe that when we invite those whom we see as lower than ourselves to sit at the table, not just throw some money into their hat, they appreciate that, but invite them to sit at our table. When we commune and connect with them face to face, we will be humbled. We will find that those people whom we thought had nothing to offer us in return actually have everything to teach us. We will be humbled. We will remember what God has done for us that we could not repay. And we will understand our role as hosts, gracious hosts in the kingdom of God. Now, this all sounds really good. It's wonderful. But I'm here to tell you that it's hard. I don't know about your house, but sometimes loving the people I'm supposed to love, the ones who share my DNA, sometimes that's hard, right? Sometimes that can be hard. If that's hard, how on earth am I going to love those people who are so different? How am I going to love people whose lives are totally estranged from my own? I went to something this week that I really think taught me a lesson about how to do that. On Wednesday night, I was tired. It'd been a long day, and I'd heard about this prayer service down the street at Westchester Park, and I was going to go, but then I was like, I've got work to do. I really just need to get home. But then Lynn Dillahay said, I'm going. You want to ride with me? I said, well, yes. And so I got in Lynn's car, and I said, okay, we'll go. And I went to Westchester Park right down in Secessionville. And as we sat there, it was a prayer service. So I expected prayers, and it was a prayer service in honor of Jaquan Moore, 19-year-old young man who was shot and killed in that park earlier that week. So I expected the Moore family to be there praying, mourning. And that was good. But then something surprised me. Not only was the Moore family there, who were members of James Island Baptist, but the Champagne family was right across the aisle. The Champagne family is the family of Alvin Champagne, the young man who's the alleged shooter, 16-year-old boy. And his parents, and Jaquan's parents, and everybody was right there, all together. And at one point during the night, it was time for us to come together to pray and to hold hands. And I witnessed those two families link hands across the aisle. Now, if ever there was a person who would have been validated and not being a gracious host, it would have been the Champagne family. And yet, they were there. They knew that the future of their church, that the future of our community depended on their light shining, on them being willing to say, not me, but we, sacrificing their own feelings for the good of the whole. And friends, this is who Jesus Christ calls us to be. This is what Jesus Christ calls us to do, but it's not easy. I want you to finish these sentences for me. Birds of a feather. You scratch my back. Now, why do you know these things? Because they are a part of us, right? This is the way the world works. This is how we live. It's what can you do for me? It's that we stick to our own kind. We don't branch out. And yet Jesus is calling us to go completely against the nature of humankind. But that's who we're called to be. Is it strange to look outside your own social group and invite those people to your party? Yes, that's strange. Is it weird to not look for what someone can do for you, but to look for what you can do for your neighbor? Yes. But Jesus said, we are light in the darkness. And light is different than its surroundings. So we're going to be strange. We're going to be different. We're going to shine outside of our bubble, outside of our socioeconomic class, into the world, because that's what light does. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.